So Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus was in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation. He'd travelled there with his disciples because he knew that the time had come for him to challenge the nation at its very centre. And one of the very first things that Jesus did after arriving in Jerusalem, he went into the temple. It was the center of national life. Especially it was the center of Israel's religion. Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around. He sees everything that's going on. And then Jesus spoke these shocking words. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Jesus said that what was going on in the temple was not real worship at all. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer. But Jesus said, these people aren't really praying. They're not really coming to God. They're not really speaking to God from the heart. They're not really having dealings with God. This isn't a house of prayer, said Jesus. It's a den for robbers. It's a place where wicked people can get together and feel safe. They can just reassure one another that they're safe, even though they're going to carry on in their wickedness. So as far as Jesus was concerned, the religion that was being practiced in that temple was completely fake. It was hypocrisy. It was one giant con. You'd have to say it was a very impressive con. And we've been talking in the last few weeks about some of the impressive things about the temple and what went on in the temple. The scribes who taught there, they were impressive, strutting round in their splendid robes, brilliant scholars, eloquent preachers. Jesus said they're just fakes. They're con men. They're in it for what they can get out of it. They want power. They want reputation. And they want money. They use their position just to fleece vulnerable people. The amount of money that changed hands in the temple, that was impressive. Rich people came and they gave what looked like really generous gifts. They piled their silver and gold into the offering boxes. And Jesus said, all they're giving, it's a charade. They only give what they can afford to give. And they only give to draw attention to themselves. None of their giving is really out of love for God. If they were giving out of love for God, they'd give something that really costs them. But for these rich people, it didn't cost them anything just to drop silver and gold into the box. It was impressive, but it was all a fake. And especially the buildings of the temple. They were impressive. Vast, ornate buildings. Ornamented with noble stones, awesome carvings, gold and silver decorations. You know, I gave you a description last time of the temple, didn't I? And some of you gasped when I described its dimensions and the work that went into building it. When people saw the temple for the first time, they were overwhelmed. And that made the religion that was practiced there seem that much more awesome and thrilling. Again, we talked last time about the way that people are impressed when they see great buildings and great music and huge crowds. They think it's those things that make religion real. You see in chapter 21, here in verse 5, some of the people talking with Jesus were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. That was the thing that impressed them about the temple. The fact that it was built with such huge, magnificent stones. The fact that it had been so richly ornamented. They were so impressed with those things. But Jesus, remember, had already seen through it all. What had he already said? This house should be a house of prayer. But no, it's a robber's den. And what does Jesus say now? Verse 6, he says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus said, all of this is going to be swept away. This temple is going to be leveled to the ground. God isn't going to let this den of thieves stay here, conning people, propping up people's false religion. God is going to smash it to smithereens. God hates fake religion. God hates a religion that makes people proud and self-satisfied. God hates a religion that lets people carry on living greedy lives. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. People who really want to know him. Who want to be close to him. Who want to please him more than they want anything else. God is looking for people who want to be like him, who want to be holy the way he's holy. The trouble with the sort of religion that was practiced in the temple was that it kept people away from God instead of pulling people towards the true God. And that's why Jesus said, this temple is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. It happened. 40 years later, Jesus was speaking, 30 AD, 70 AD, the Romans came and they did wipe the temple off the face of the earth. Not one stone was left standing on another. Now for the people listening to Jesus, when they heard him say that that's what was going to happen, it must have been hard to imagine. Apart from anything else, just the scale of the temple. I mean, some of the stones it was built of weighed hundreds of tons. What sort of catastrophe could Jesus be talking about that would obliterate the temple so completely that not one of those stones would be left standing on another? So they begin to question Jesus. And this is the question they ask, verse 7. Teacher, when will these things be? How long before it happens? I mean, are we talking about something that's going to happen now? During this week? Or are we talking about something that's going to happen at the end of the world? When's this going to happen? And then they had a follow-up question. And will there be a sign? Will there be something to warn us in advance when it's about to happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? I guess what they're thinking, and you can understand why they're thinking it, is that they are sitting there in the temple. And if this temple is going to be hit with the sort of catastrophe that Jesus is describing, they want to get clear before it happens. So will there be a warning? Will there be a warning to tell them to get as far away from the temple as possible before the disaster breaks? Will there be a warning to tell them to escape from Jerusalem? Now those are the questions that Jesus is going to answer in verses 8 to 36. He's going to tell these people how to prepare themselves for the day when the temple will be destroyed. But as he does, he's also going to tell them about a greater catastrophe on a much bigger scale that's going to engulf the whole world, and how they should prepare themselves for that much more important event. Now, we're not going to be able to cover the whole passage this morning. We'll have to see how far we can get. We're going to divide the passage into five sections. We may cover two or three. Who knows, we may even get to four. But I'm sure we won't get through all five. I'll give you the five headings now, and then we'll take them one at a time. Here they are. One, the things you should ignore. Two, the things you should be ready for. Three, the sign you must look out for. Four, the event you must look forward to. Five, the danger you must beware. Do people want those again? Number one, the things you should ignore. Number two, the things you should be ready for. Number three, the sign you must look out for. Four, the event you must look forward to. Five, the danger you must beware. So firstly, the things you should ignore. The disciples wanted to know what advance warning there would be before the temple was destroyed. And Jesus was going to tell them one thing that would give them that warning. But first he tells them two things that they can safely ignore. These two things, he says, will come, but they won't mean that the temple is on the point of being destroyed. They won't mean that the time has come for Jesus' disciples to flee from Jerusalem. So what were those two things? Well, we'll call them A and B. A, in verse 8, Jesus says, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." False messiahs, false prophets. Jesus warned that in the years before the temple was to be destroyed, lots of false prophets would arise, claiming to be the Messiah, some of them speaking in Jesus' name. And they would say, "The time is at hand. The temple's about to be destroyed." Don't go after them, says Jesus. You can safely ignore them. Other people may listen to them and follow them. You just ignore them, says Jesus. Well, it happened just as Jesus said. During the next 40 years, any number of false prophets and messiahs surfaced. And they did say to the people, "The time's at hand. And the only way you can be safe is to follow me." Josephus was a Jewish general who lived through most of that period. And he wrote a full history of that time. And we'll be quoting from Josephus a lot while we're going through this chapter. Josephus said this: "The land was overrun with magicians, seducers, and impostors who drew the people after them in multitudes into wilderness places and deserts to see the signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God." You see them. There were so many of these false messiahs, and some of them claimed to be doing miracles. And what they said to people was this: "You've got to leave Jerusalem now. You've got to follow me out into the desert. That's the only way of safety." And lots of people followed them. There was one called Dositheus. He was a Samaritan, and he claimed to be the Christ. There was one called Theudas, and he persuaded huge numbers of people to follow him to the Jordan, and then he promised that it would open up before them, and he would lead them through the Jordan to a place of safety. And countless people trusted these false prophets. And the false prophets led them to disaster. But Jesus's people knew that they could safely ignore them, because Jesus told them to. Jesus wanted his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, to carry on preaching to the people in Jerusalem right up to the end. So when these false prophets arrived saying, "It's time to leave, come on, off into the wilderness we go," Jesus' disciples stayed put. They knew they could ignore these prophets, these messiahs. False prophets are still a huge problem. People who claim to have some special inspiration from God, and then who use it to tell other people what they've got to do. That's how all the cults begin. Islam, the biggest cult of all. Muhammad in the desert claims that God has inspired him to bring a new infallible message to the world. And people believe him. And so he leads them out from Mecca to Medina. And then he leads them in these campaigns of bloody warfare. Mormonism. Joseph Smith claims that God has given him a new revelation written on golden plates, and that he's the one prophet for the latter days. He tells all his followers to uproot themselves and follow him from New York to Ohio, and from Ohio to Missouri, and then on to Illinois, where he gets himself killed by an angry mob. The People's Temple. Jim Jones leads his followers to Guyana, founds there a commune, calls it after himself, Jonestown. And he persuades, or he forces 909 of his followers, 300 of them children, to kill themselves. And he realizes the authorities are about to catch up with him. I mean, those are some of the big names. But then you add in all the prophets who don't make it to the big time in the same way. Just leaders in local churches who claim that God has given them this prophetic gift, and then they start giving other people instructions. "You must marry that man, because the Lord has told me. You must move house. I've had a word from the Lord about it. You must sell your car and give the money to the church." And people believe them. People follow them, because they're afraid that if they don't, they'll be rebelling against God. Or they'll miss out on God's blessing, or they'll incur God's anger. You know, some of these prophets have very powerful personalities. Strange spiritual aura about them. Some of them seem to have miraculous gifts. So people believe them. Well, it was like that with the prophets and the messiahs that Jesus was talking about. Remember what Josephus called them? Magicians. Seducers, imposters. They seem to have miraculous powers. They found it easy to win people's hearts. People felt they couldn't ignore them. But the disciples did, because Jesus had already told them that they could safely ignore them. "Don't go after them," he says. "You don't need them." You know, it is wonderfully liberating when you really take on board Jesus' words here. Jesus says, "You don't listen, you don't need to listen to anyone who claims to speak for God by some special inspiration. Even when he claims to speak in my name," says Jesus. Jesus has given us his words. And he appointed 12 messengers once for all to pass on his words to the world. He said to his apostles, the once for all apostles whom he personally chose. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And that's all. Teach them what I've taught you, said Jesus. So we listen to Jesus. We listen to his apostles who pass on his words to us. And we ignore everyone who says, I've got something extra. I've got a new revelation for you. Jesus says we can safely ignore them. Don't go after them, says Jesus. So that's the first thing they were to ignore. They were to ignore false messiahs. That's A. And then the second thing they were to ignore, B, alarming events. Verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus lists out all sorts of alarming events. But he says to his disciples, when you see these things, or when you hear about them, don't be alarmed. The end will not be at once. Jesus says to his disciples, these things are not signs that Jerusalem is about to fall and that it's time for you to escape. You don't have to panic when these things happen. You can ignore them and get on with the work I've given you to do. Well, again, Jesus was absolutely right. The years that followed were years when all these alarming events filled the headlines. Wars and tumults, many of them centering on Israel and its neighbours, erupted during those years. Within 20 years or so, war had broken out between the Roman and the Parthian empires. And Jewish people trembled at that time because they realized that they could face a Parthian invasion at any time. In the late 50s, the Parthian king actually declared war on the Jewish nation and said he was going to invade them. And people were saying then, what if he besieges Jerusalem? Maybe we ought to flee now. But Christians said no. And they said no because they could remember Jesus said we can ignore wars and tumults. They're not the sign of the end. Before that, Vitellius, governor of Syria, declared war against Aretas, king of Arabia. And he was planning to march his troops through Palestine. And again, Jewish people trembled. What would it mean for them? And Jesus' followers said, well, we don't need to panic. The emperor Nero was assassinated in 68 AD. Civil war broke out across the empire. In the next 18 months, three would-be emperors, Vitellius, Galba, Otho, all died violent deaths. The whole empire broke up in anarchy during those 18 months, and people everywhere were in a panic. But not Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. Yes, nations rose against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, just like Jesus said. But Jesus had told his disciples just to wait and get on with their work. Earthquakes. Jesus said there'll be earthquakes. A shattering earthquake struck Rome during the reign of Claudius. Cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis in the Lycus Valley were destroyed by earthquakes in 60 AD. We know of earthquakes in Smyrna and Chios and Miletus and Samos. Great cities were destroyed. Jesus said, you can ignore these things. These aren't the signs you have to worry about. Famines. The great famine in Jerusalem, which Agabus predicted. You can read about it in Acts 11:28. Between the years 41 and 54, four times famine swept across the Roman world. Lots of people died in Rome, in Greece, and in Israel. But no, these aren't the signs. Pestilences, plagues were raging in Babylonia in 40 AD, Italy in 66 AD. But no, the pestilences, they're not the signs you're waiting for. Terrors, great signs from heaven. You know, all through the 60s, people reported all sorts of terrifying, mysterious signs in Jerusalem. I'll just read to you a summary of some of the signs that Josephus talks about. He says, a star resembling a sword stood over the city, and a comet continued a whole year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread during the night, a bright light shone round the altar and the temple, so that it seemed to be bright day for half an hour. The eastern gate of the temple, of solid brass, fastened with strong bolts and bars, and which had been shut with difficulty by 20 men, opened in the night of its own accord. A few days after that feast, Josephus says, before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armour were seen running about among the clouds, surrounding cities. A great noise, as of the sound of a multitude, was heard in the temple, saying, let us remove hence. Well, you can understand that many people did leave Jerusalem when things like this were being reported. Terrors, great signs from heaven. But Jesus' disciples didn't. They stayed fast. They had work to do. They had to carry on preaching the gospel in the very city where Jesus was crucified. And Jesus had told them not to be alarmed by any signs, even signs that people said were from heaven. They could ignore all these things and get on with their work. You know, it's a strange thing. I heard this passage quoted so often when I was a youngster growing up. I heard preachers say it again and again. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, these are the signs of the times. They thought it was very important that Christians should take note of these things, because they said these are the signs that Jesus is about to return. But now I look at the passage, and what I see is this. This isn't at all about things that will happen, especially just before Jesus returns at the end of history. Jesus was talking about things that would happen before the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And Jesus didn't say, these are the signs you should be looking out for. He said the exact opposite. He said, these aren't the signs you should be looking out for. He said, these are things you can safely ignore. I don't mean that if you're warned that an earthquake is on the way, that you shouldn't try to get to a safe place. I don't mean that if war is declared, you shouldn't build an air raid shelter. I mean what Jesus meant, that you shouldn't read any special significance into these things. The fact is that these are things that are always happening all through history. Has there ever been a decade when there haven't been wars and tumults? When there hasn't been a major earthquake? When there haven't been famines and pestilences? Or reports of mysterious signs in the heavens. You know, the papers today are reporting a mysterious UFO sighting seen by lots of people in Devon. Quote, headlines, UFO mystery as bizarre flying saucer shape is captured in the sky above West Country Wind Farm. Mysterious object captured hovering above Fullerbrook Wind Farm in Devon. It was caught on camera by a professional photographer last Saturday. Grey-coloured shape can be seen floating above turbines in broad daylight. Matt Norton from Devon said, driving to Torrington on Thursday night, I saw strange blue lights in the sky, and the car had flashes of blue in it. Very creepy. Well, what should I read into that? That Jesus will return this week, or this year, or this century? No, I'll simply say there have always been stories like this. And they may be true or they may be false. Either way, it doesn't change what my duty is, does it? I need to get on with my work. The work of obeying God and fighting against the sins in my own life and preaching the gospel and serving my fellow members in the church and caring for my wife and for my children. And all the alarming events that are reported on the world stage don't make the slightest difference to my duty. And that was the lesson Jesus was teaching his disciples. He's saying to them, I've got work for you to do before Jerusalem falls. And you mustn't let yourself be distracted from it. Whether it's by new prophets bringing all sorts of revelations, or whether it's by alarming events on the world stage. You just stay put where I put you. Until I give you a sign that you're to move on. And I'll tell you what it is, he's going to say. You just get on with the work. So that was my first point, the things you should ignore. The second point, and I'll try to be briefer, the things you should be ready for. And that's Jesus' theme in verses 12 to 18. Jesus says, but before all this, there are some things you must expect. There are some things which you must be ready for. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And so he continues. Let's list out the things that they must expect. And again, we'll do it with letters of the alphabet. A, persecution. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Jesus warns his disciples that these years, while they're waiting for Jerusalem to be destroyed, will be years of persecution. They'll be persecuted by the religious authorities. They'll be dragged before the rulers of the synagogues. And they'll be persecuted by the secular authorities. They'll be brought before kings and governors, he says. Why? For my name's sake, says Jesus. That's why you'll be persecuted. Because you carry my name. Because you're known as my people. Because I've chosen you. Because you're members of my kingdom. Because you're committed to obeying me. You'll face persecution. B, opportunity. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. That's the way they must view their persecution. Not as an obstacle preventing them from bearing witness, but as a God-given opportunity to witness. That's why Jesus is going to keep them in Jerusalem right up to the end, so that they can witness to him right up to the end. And the persecution that they're going to face there will be his way of giving them opportunities to witness. He says you'll be put on trial in the synagogues. And that means they'll be able to talk about Jesus in the synagogues. He says you'll be put in prisons. And that means you'll be able to talk about Jesus in the prisons. He says you'll be tried by kings and governors. And what that means is that they'll be able to make the name of Jesus known to those kings and governors. It's not the way we usually think about things, is it? We tend to think persecution is a great hindrance, a great obstacle to gospel witness. Christians prevented from open-air preaching. Christians prevented from sharing their faith in the classroom or in the hospital or wherever it may be. Jesus sees it the other way round. Persecution opens up opportunities to witness that wouldn't come any other way. This came home to me just in this past week. Some of you have followed the saga of Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, these B&B owners down in Cornwall, who were sued because they believed in traditional marriage. They won't let a double room to anyone except married couples. And they've been sued as a result, and they've gone through one court after another. They've been fined heavily for that. And finally, the Supreme Court heard their case this past week and confirmed that they must pay this heavy fine to a same-sex couple whom they defended. And, inevitably, they've been interviewed by the media. I was reading a report in one of the Scottish papers by a very anti-Christian woman who disapproved of their whole stance. But it came as a shock to her when she heard them interviewed. She said, "It came as a bit of surprise to find myself not sneering, but feeling rather sorry for this aging couple who had found that their faith in the Bible put them drastically at odds with equality laws." She describes them as a quietly spoken couple with a set of sincerely held religious beliefs and a straightforward interpretation of the Bible. She says this, "To doggedly pursue their case to the highest court," and then she quotes them, "we'd prefer to face the law of the land and get into trouble than face God and get castigated by him," said Peter with the greatest sincerity. That must have taken courage. Their voice has been heard across the United Kingdom. Their declaration that there is nothing more important than obeying God and pleasing God has been heard by hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people. It's been quoted by non-Christians. That opportunity has come to them because of the persecution they faced. It wouldn't have come in any other way. Question we have to ask ourselves, are we ready for that? We often pray as Christians that God will give us opportunities to witness, don't we? And we assume that the way that will happen is by friendly people, open people, approaching us, saying, "Please tell me about the Lord Jesus." Well, it does occasionally. But it also happens this way, when hostile people, hostile authorities are determined to persecute us, because it's then that we have opportunities to speak about Jesus, to speak about why he's supremely important to us, why we love him, why he's worth the whole world to us, why we're prepared to take the consequences, whatever they may be. Are we prepared for that? See, help. Talked about witness. Sorry, we've talked about our persecution, we've talked about opportunity, but now see, help. Jesus says this, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer when you're dragged into court." I don't think Jesus was telling his disciples not to prepare themselves for those court cases. I think what he was saying was, don't try to find ways to escape the penalties you're being threatened with. That shouldn't be your priority. You can imagine a Christian who's facing trial, and he knows he could suffer some terrible punishment, so he sits there trying to think through all the questions that the judges could ask. And then he's trying to put together the best possible answers that will get him off the hook. "Well, when I said such and such, I didn't mean it in that sense. Oh, no, no, I had no intention of breaking the law. It's all a misunderstanding, Your Honour." Jesus says, settle it in your mind not to meditate how to answer those hostile questions. The judges will try to set the agenda with their questions. But what's important is not how you answer their questions. What's important is that you take the opportunity to speak for me. So just go into court seeing it as an opportunity to witness. And then he says this, expect me to be there with you, helping you. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I'll be there in the courtroom with you. I'll be there in the synagogue. I'll be there in the prison. Just one more, if you needed it. Just one more declaration by Jesus that he is truly God. Who else could say, I will be with you wherever you are? I'll be the omnipresent Lord in every situation. And I'll be there to help. I'll be there giving you the mouth. If you feel that your mouth doesn't know what to say, I'll give you a mouth. If you feel you've not got the wisdom to handle that situation right, I'll give you the wisdom. You may not be as learned as that judge, as that barrister, that prosecuting counsel. You may not have had any experience of the courts. It doesn't matter, you've got me, says Jesus. Point D, very briefly, we're just going to list out the rest really. Betrayal. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They must expect that. They must expect that their nearest, their dearest, the people whom they love best, will turn against them and will betray them. Which leads to E, martyrdom, and some of you they will put to death. These disciples have got to reckon on that. That these years, when they're waiting, doing Jesus' work in Jerusalem, will be years when some of them will die painful, horrible deaths, put to death for their witness to Jesus. Rejection, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Hated unfairly, hated unjustly, whatever, however much kindness you show to others, you'll find it's repaid with hatred. Rejection. But not a hair of your head will perish. G. Safety. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? First he says, some of you they will put to death. And then a sentence later he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. But then he explains why. By your endurance you will gain your lives, your souls. The person who is faithful to the Lord Jesus is safe. Whatever is done to your body, nobody can touch you. Nobody can touch your soul. Nobody can take away from you your eternal life, your eternal joy, your eternal glory. People can hurt you for a little while, but they can't harm you in the long run. Because Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Those are the things that they must be prepared for. They must be prepared for persecution, for opportunities, for help, for betrayal, for martyrdom, for rejection by all, for safety, absolute safety. They can reckon on it because Jesus has promised it. Well, we're not living in that 40-year window before the fall of Jerusalem. But I think we can still recognize that we're living in the same world. While we wait for a bigger event, a greater event. And God willing, we'll be talking about that bigger, greater event next week.